Romans 6, verses 15 to 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves in sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin, and you have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you are slaves to sin, you are free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you. Keep Romans 6 open, because we will be spending most of our time in there. Great God, once again, would you open our hearts to receive your word, and would you open our minds to understand that we might delight in what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Jesus declares in John 8, 34 to 36, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So why do I feel like a slave to sin? Or certain sins? What about you? Can you stop sinning? Think of a particular sinful habit you have. I guess it'll be different things for each of us. Maybe it's lust or anger or gossip, grumbling, drinking too much, lack of love for others. If Jesus has set you free, as he says he has, why is it our day-to-day experience so often feels more like slavery to sin and a slavery that we cannot break free from without his help? Now, to answer this question properly, we need to think deeply about hearts and about habits. And as we do, we'll find some good news for us in the fight against sin, but we'll also find a very sobering warning if we refuse to use God's power to fight. Because what we're going to learn from Romans 6, and as we look through one or two other bits of the Bible, is that every sin is both resistible and yet at the same time enslaving. Every sin is both resistible, if you're a Christian, and yet at the same time it is enslaving. Okay, it begins with this. You have a new heart, so you don't need to sin anymore. The Bible has good news for us in the struggle to put sin to death and to live for Jesus Christ. We can now obey God. You have the ability to resist sin if you trust in Jesus. Because God has transformed our hearts by the power of his Holy Spirit. This is the promise that was given back in the Old Testament to the rebellious, wicked people of God through the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 36, God declared, Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. To follow Jesus is not just to make a decision from my will to do something. It is to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be washed clean from sin and given a new heart with new desires that now longs to serve and obey God. And that means that sin is no longer the controlling power in my life. Sin is no longer the slave master who dominates my will. There's a new king on the throne of my heart, and I am free. Paul describes the impact of that in Romans 6, which we just had read. Let's look back at Romans 6 together. What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that's now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Now, Paul's aim in Romans 6 is to convince followers of Jesus we shouldn't use our confidence in the full forgiveness we have in Christ to indulge a life of sin. Instead, we are to serve God. And he pictures sin as a slave master, like Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Exodus is a very strong background in Romans. And twice he declares, in verse 18 and then again in verse 22, we have been set free from sin. And the whole logic of Paul's appeal to live for Christ is grounded in this truth that Jesus has liberated us from sin's enslaving power. So in the first section, 15 to 18, don't use your bodies to serve sin because you've been set free from sin and you instead become slaves of righteousness. Now, he doesn't mean slaves of righteousness in the sense that righteousness is a brutal slave master, as in Jesus is a brutal slave master. You don't trade one domineering bully for another domineering bully. His point is seen in verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether to sin or righteousness? He said, look, you're effectively a slave to whoever it is you obey. You've now got a choice. You can either serve sin or you can serve righteousness. And if you've got a choice, surely you're going to serve Jesus. It's madness to go back to serving the slave master, sin, who you were liberated from. Then the second section, verse 19 to 23. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in this section, Paul basically does a cost-benefit analysis on sin and righteousness. And he says, look, you could serve sin or you could serve righteousness. Well, look, if you serve sin, it just leads to increasing wickedness now in your life. And the pension plan is everlasting death. Or you can serve righteousness, which leads to a harvest of holiness in your life now and the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And at the heart of the section, verse 22, is the choice. You've been set free from sin. Why would you live to serve sin now? His whole point is you can choose what to do. So choose God, not sin. Now, it's often observed you can summarize our relationship with sin in Romans with three P's. Beloved of all Christian teachers everywhere. The three P's being penalty, power, and presence. Penalty, power, and presence. In Romans 3-5, Paul declares that at the cross, Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for sin in full. In Romans 6, he encourages us that at the cross, Jesus broke the power of sin over us. And finally, in Romans 7-8, he explains that the presence of sin will dog us all permanently. It will dog us all in the present life until God gets rid of sin permanently in eternity. Well, it preaches well. It's very nice and neat. But most of us have to admit our experience is the power of sin hasn't quite gone. The neat sermon doesn't actually translate into daily life, does it? I mean, if we're honest, and you can tell me afterwards if I'm completely off beam with this, but it feels like sinful desires are like an engine relentlessly driving us to commit sin. And our willpower is like the brakes, and we're holding the brakes as much as we can because we don't want to sin. We want to serve God. But the engine is just driving relentlessly that way. Perhaps it feels especially like this with the battle with sexual sin. But we know that while we can hold the brakes, eventually, either we'll slip up, our willpower will dip, or we'll just drop concentration and we'll lurch into actual sin. You know, whatever Romans 6 says, we feel like sin is the power ruling us, the bully we can't beat. And the Christian life, maturity looks like resisting for a bit longer. But we all know who wins eventually. It's always sin that wins. So what on earth is going on? How on earth can the Apostle Paul write in Romans 6:18, you've been set free from sin, when our day-to-day lived out reality is slavery to sin? Well, at this point, help comes from a rather unexpected source, as a 17th century Puritan writer rides into the rescue, which isn't something you find yourself often saying. But John Owen is not an easy writer to read. You don't find many children's books written by John Owen. But he thought more deeply about sin than anybody else, certainly in the English language. And he says, we've got to be a little bit more careful in how we talk about the power of sin being broken. And he observes, there are two senses in which you can talk about the power of sin. First is power as dominion, sin as the slave master that rules over you. And Colossians 1 makes it very clear that sin's power as the slave master determining your life and your eternal destiny is totally broken. So Colossians 1:13 celebrates, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Sin is no longer the dominant power ruling your destiny. You've been taken out of the kingdom of sin and brought into the kingdom of the Son. But sin still has power. So I've listed it for you there. Sin has the power to tempt, James 1:14. The power to deceive, Hebrews 3:13. The power to entangle, Hebrews 12:1. The power to choke, Luke 8:7. The power to overpower us, 1 Corinthians 6:12. The power to corrupt, Ephesians 4:22. And the power to lead to more and more sin, 1 Timothy 6, 9-10, and the tragic story of 2 Samuel 11. And sin retains those powers until we die and are liberated from its presence forever. Indeed, Owen points out, you only really discover the power of sin when you become a Christian and start to resist. He likens sin to a river. He says, you don't feel the power of a river when you're just floating downstream. But when you're brought to life and you start to swim back, then you discover the real power of the river. When you swim against the current of sin, then you learn the strength of sin. And the upshot is, he says, look, resisting sin is always going to be a struggle. But there is now the power to behave differently. So we've got to be a lot more careful when we say the power of sin is broken, hallelujah. It is, but not in a trite, shallow sense that means sin has nothing over us. The glorious revolutionary good news of the gospel is that the same God who effected our forgiveness by sending Jesus to die for us has enabled our obedience by sending his spirit to live in us. Sin has power, but the power of sin is not the equal of the power of the spirit. So don't underestimate the power of sin, but you cannot overestimate the power of the Spirit. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, we read this as Paul reflects on how we are as Christians. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so you can endure it. There is now the power to resist. Every sin is resistible by the power of the Spirit. Sin is no longer the dominant slave master. And for all the strength and the tempting power of sin, the Spirit is stronger. Hallelujah. However, we can't go to lunch quite yet, can we? Because, and this is the point I think that was very new to me last year as I looked into it. What we do in life is not only determined by the desires of our hearts, it is also driven by the habits that we've learned. So you have a new heart, you don't need to sin anymore, but secondly, you don't have new habits, so you do need to create them. Why do you do what you do in the morning? Think of what you did when you got up today. All that you do between getting up and going for work on or study on a normal day. How much of your routine do you actively think about? And how much just happens on autopilot? Most of us know the experience of finding ourselves getting dressed for work and halfway through our commute before we realize it's a bank holiday. What am I doing? That is the power of habit. One recent survey, a large data survey by the American Psychological Association, concluded 43% of what you do every day is not actively thought about, it's just habitual. The lead researcher, Professor Wendy Wood, conducted a whole heap of studies. My favourite was one involving people who go to the cinema lots and always eat sweet popcorn. She found a whole bunch of people who always eat sweet popcorn when they go to the cinema. And what she found was, if you sat them in their usual cinema, in their usual seat, with the usual shape and colour bucket of popcorn, you could serve them three-day-old stale, sour popcorn, and they wouldn't even notice, because they were just so habitually used to sitting there and munching through a bucket that they didn't even notice that what they were eating was stale, sour, three-day-old. Isn't that extraordinary? That is the power of habit. We are creatures of habit. But it's not just psychologists who teach that the course of our lives is shaped by repeated behaviours. You actually do find the same in the Bible. The book of Proverbs is massively relevant here. There's a sense in which Proverbs is basically all about habits. It's written to a young person to say, look, get into good habits at the beginning of your life and things will go well. Get into bad habits and you're headed for trouble. And Proverbs 2:20, the writer observes, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. I think you see exactly the same, actually, in the wisdom psalm that begins the book of Psalms, Psalm 1, as David speaks about the way that sinful attitudes become increasingly ingrained over time. So Psalm 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Do you notice the increasing settledness, the progression from walking to standing to sitting? As over time, attitudes and actions become more ingrained, more settled, and we harden into habitual ways of thinking about God and about life. Now, the crucial thing to grasp, the really critical thing to grasp as Christians is this. God has given you, by his Spirit, a new heart. He has not given you, by his Spirit, a new set of habits. For those who are more philosophically and theologically inclined, a new habitus, if you read the old theologians, maybe, but not new habits of life. And transformation of heart happens instantly when you trust in Jesus. Transformation of habit, that takes time and effort. New habits are only developed when you act on the godly desires of the new heart again, and again, and again, and again. And again. And it's interesting that typically the way that our Bibles speak about living the Christian life in the New Testament, when it uses the word live in more dynamic translations like the NIV, it's actually translating the word walk. So for instance, Colossians 2:6 reads, so then just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Literally, it's continue to walk in him. You'll see that in the ESV and the other sort of Yoda translations that are a bit more awkward but literal. It's walk. And the language of walking helps us understand that when the New Testament is instructing us in Christian living, it's talking about repeated patterns of learned behavior that you have to ingrain into your life. Galatians 5:16, Ephesians 4:1, Philippians 3:17, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, 1 John 2:6. This language of walk in the Lord again and again appears. Now, habits can be positive or they can be destructive. Church abuse expert Diane Langbird observed, we get good at what we practice. The more we practice something, the more we are able to do it without conscious thinking. We can do it while thinking of other things. That works great for tying shoes. It's terrifying when it comes to deceiving ourselves and others. And even as Christians, we can and we do fall into sinful habits. The writer to the Hebrews speaks about this when we don't know with Hebrews, they warn, do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. The habit of doing. And isn't that exactly what we saw after the pandemic? After the restrictions eased and we were allowed to gather physically as church once again, I'm not sure about you, but one of the things we observed at Christchurch was that there were some who just didn't seem to make it very often after restrictions eased. They'd been very regular before, but and they didn't make any conscious decision. I no longer want to go to church. I'm going to disobey God's command that we continue to meet together. But they just got out of the habit. They've got into the habit of staying in and watching whatever, or having a Zoom call with family on the other side of the world, or whatever it was. But they just got into the habit of not being at church. And it's a habit that proved very, very difficult to break. And this is why some of us here, many of us here, are still struggling to break free from sinful patterns that we kind of thought we would have got rid of by now. I mean, it's been years, decades since we started to follow Jesus. I kind of thought that I wouldn't still be doing that. But those sinful habits have become deeply ingrained. And every time I sin, every time I fail to resist temptation, I reinforce the habit and make it harder to change. The 4th century theologian Augustine, a great African theologian, wrote in his Confessions about his struggle to resist sexual temptation. He describes being enslaved by the overwhelming force of habit. And the truth is that the more that we give in to particular sinful desires, as if we're slaves to sin, the more we will feel mastered by them. After all that he's taught about Christ's triumph over sins in chapters 1 to 6, it's shocking to find Paul speak in Romans 7. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature am a slave to the law of sin. How do you reconcile that with, well, Romans 6:18, you've been set free from sin and have become a slave to righteousness. But actually, we don't struggle to reconcile his description of life in Romans 7 with our experience of life. Well, here's the point. If you are a Christian, you cannot be a slave to sin since Christ has set you free. But you can be a habitual sinner, and that feels a lot like slavery. So I remember on the tube a number of years ago, so I was at boarding school because my parents went to work abroad, and the final year prefects had the kind of power that Timpok dictators can only dream of. And they were basically, they were Xerxes, Cyrus, you name it. They had power, those guys. And the guy who was the head boy of the whole school when I was in my very first year was in my boarding house. And one of the ridiculous rules, but the less unpleasant ones, was whenever you were sitting watching TV in the common room, if somebody from a senior year walked in and wanted your seat, you just had to give them your seat. It was a great way of developing humility in older boys at school. But anyway, and they wonder, explains a lot of our politics today. But let's stay away from that. Let's stay away from Boris and all of that. But I remember getting onto a tube train and seeing Dave Horsley. I hadn't seen him for years and years and years. I was on the tube train. He walked on. And I was sitting down and I stood up, not to say hello, but because instinctively I was going to give him my seat. What? I was in my 20s. I was the same size as him now. I was totally free. He had no power over me. But it was such an ingrained thing that I felt like I had to do it. That is your relationship with an awful lot of sins. You've acted like a slave. You've repeatedly done the same thing. And now it feels like you're a slave. If you're in Christ, you cannot be a slave to sin. He's set you free, but you can be a habitual sinner, and that experience feels like slavery. I find it helpful to think about it this way. When we sin, we are wearing ruts in our souls and our minds. We're wearing ruts. And these ruts are ruts along which our thoughts, our desires, and our behaviour will naturally run. Habits of life that are miserable, sin diminished, and far short of the glorious liberal, the glorious freedom that God wants for us. There can be ruts in our thinking and the inner monologue of grumble, of, oh, my life sucks, and if God really loved me, it wouldn't look like this. And, or self-justification, where we replay arguments and I'm always in the right. Can be the thoughts of playing over with lustful fantasies, ruts of thinking. There can be ruts of speaking, the harsh, belittling comments, the passive-aggressive quips, the filthy jokes, the angry outbursts. Ruts of thinking, ruts of speaking, or there can be ruts of behaviour, the amount I drink regularly, the speed I drive, things I feast my eyes on, the way I spend my money. Now, if you visit the Roman ruins in some parts of Italy, you can walk along marble roads that are 2,000 years old. It tells you how wealthy the Roman Empire was. They used marble for their roads. I mean, get that. But running down the middle of the roads, you always find these parallel grooves about 3-4 feet wide and at least 6 to 9 inches deep. Now, the grooves weren't put there intentionally. They just developed over time. What would happen is, as the carts trundled along, the bits of grits on the cart tracks would slowly just rub a little, very shallow rut on the hard marble surface. And over time, once a little rut had developed, then the next cart wheels would just naturally slip into that rut and would run along it. And over time, the rut would get deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper until a hard marble road has 9-inch deep ruts in it. And our habits are like those ruts. Thoughts in particular, they feel like, I mean, nothing, but like a soft wooden wheel on a hard marble pavement. Give it enough time, and they wear ruts. Our thoughts wear ruts in our souls. The gospel gives you a new heart, a new desire to please God, a new ability to resist sin and live for Jesus, but the old ruts, they're still there. And it will take time to grind out new ruts. And unless I'm willing to invest the effort to steer out of the old ruts every day, my behaviour will just naturally slip back into them. And each time I sin, I deepen the ruts. The power to steer a different course is there. By the Holy Spirit, Christ has given you the power to steer a different course. But each time I sin, I deepen the rut and make it harder. Each time I give in to lust, I deepen that rut. Each time I respond to my wife with a grumpy jibe or a snide put down, I deepen that rut. Each time I have just one more drink, I deepen that rut. Now, interestingly, actually, a wealth of recent neuroscience research has demonstrated habits do indeed create their own neural pathways, literal ruts in our minds. And Charles Duhigg's The Power of Habit talks a lot about this. And I think I found this enormously helpful, sobering, but hugely helpful, because it helped explain my lived reality. Why it is that I slip back into old sins after months or even years of being free. I think of a good friend of mine who became addicted to alcohol as a teenager, and eventually with help he managed to beat the habit. But he's relapsed a couple of times quite badly in the last decade or two. And each time it's happened when he was in a really good place, feeling strong, and thought he was all right. But as soon as he lowered his guard, he fell right into an absolute mess. Why? Well, because the ruts were there. Even after years of not drinking heavily, not feeling the urge, they're there. And so he needs to be careful. He needs to be careful and prayerfully dependent on God every day. It's easier to resist the temptation when he hasn't given in for years. Just a lot easier. But he now knows, look, I do just always need to be careful because the ruts are there. He will be susceptible in a way that people who'd never developed the habit of serious alcoholism never will be. Now, I find this hugely sobering. I quite like the trite thought, Jesus has broken the power of sin, I no longer need to worry. I like that, that's nice, but it's not reality. Jesus has broken the power of sin. It no longer rules me. But it has real dangerous power. And we're fools if we act as if it doesn't. I'm sobered by it, but I suspect some of us feel more than sobered. We feel overwhelmed and hopeless. There'll be some of us here who know that there are sins that have developed very, very deep ruts in our hearts over the years. Ruts of sinful behaviour, and we wonder if there is any hope for us. Is there any point in even fighting if the habits are so deeply ingrained in me? Well, let me promise you, it is absolutely worth the fight. It will probably be slow, hard work. Now, sometimes in his kindness, God just dramatically releases us from sins that have felt like they've owned us for years. But more usually, it's a dogged struggle. And like manna in the wilderness, we just have to turn to God for strength each day. And the Greek philosopher Heraclitus observed, good character is not formed in a week or a month. It's created little by little, day by day. Protracted and patient effort is needed to develop a good character. But as hard and as grueling as the battle with sinful habits might be, the alternative is a whole lot worse, which is allowing the ruts to get deeper and deeper and deeper. Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, I'm sure you know, to a church that was in danger of giving up the freedom that they had in Christ for the hopeless slavery of legalism, of earning their way and of judging whether they were acceptable to God by how well they were obeying him. But his warning is just as apt for those who are in danger of trading the freedom bought for us with Christ's blood for the slavery of living in patterns of habitual sin when he writes, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. He's writing about legalism, but it applies just as much to sin. I'm sure you know the old Chinese proverb, the best time to plant a tree is 20 years ago. And the second best time is today. You wait till tomorrow, it just gets harder. And so we need to pray today. Don't forget what we heard in the first talk. You are forgiven. When you turn to God, he doesn't meet you with a frown, but with a fatherly smile. He longs to help you in this. He's ready to work with you. Are you ready to work with him? Pray for God's forgiveness and the help of his Spirit. Think back to Owen's River. The river of sin, as we start to swim upstream. Look, the current does not get easier. It's probably a depressing thought for you. I'm almost twice the age of many people in this room. I can tell you, the current doesn't get easier. But you do get fitter and stronger as you keep swimming each day. And the Christian life, actually, that's not a depressing thought when you think about it. You see, the Christian life is not about settling into increasing ease and indolence and laziness. The Christian life is about growing braver and stronger. It's about growing more dependent on God in prayer, as you see he answers. It's about growing more confident in the power of the Spirit as you know your weakness, but find out he is enough. It's about becoming more confident in the power of God so that you can tackle greater challenges as you fight sin for his glory and the good of others. Never the foolish, empty, silly confidence that thinks sin no longer has any power and I can toy with it. Sin remains deeply addictive and dangerously overpowering. But by the grace of God, sin is resistible. As we close, think lastly, what does this say about the grace of God? What does this say about the grace of God? Now, perhaps, like me, you can just about grasp our compassionate, loving Father would reach out and rescue and forgive us when we were spiritually dead and hopelessly blinded and enslaved by sin. But surely, having brought us to life in Christ, having given us his Spirit, having implanted in us new hearts with the ability to resist sin, God would be so justified to say, you know what, now you need to make your own way. Now you need to earn your way into heaven. Now you need to pay for your own sin, because I've given you the strength to resist, and you don't need to sin any longer. So if you do sin now, you pay for it. That would only be fair. How amazing is the grace of God the Father, that in his love, he also forgives the ongoing sins of his children. How amazing that Jesus would be willing to hang on the cross and endure hell for sins he knew we didn't need to commit, but freely chose to do. How extraordinary the Holy Spirit would continue to make his home in my heart, even when he knew that day by day I would cling to sins and filth and wickedness, that he'd given me the strength to drive away. See, that's the wonderful thing about looking honestly at what the Bible says about sin. It's very sobering, but ultimately you see the fresh wonders of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at sin properly, we should always end our gaze at the cross. For there is hope, there is power, and there eternally is our security. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we are so sorry for the ways that we have continued to indulge sins, even though you've set us free. Sorry too for the shallow way we thought about this and failed to take sin seriously. We pray, Father, that you would help each of us to look honestly and openly in our lives and maybe discuss with friends where the dangerous habits have grown in our lives, where we have allowed ruts to deepen in our hearts. And please, Father, would you give us honesty, humility? Would you give us courage to stand up and start to fight in your strength, confident of our forgiveness and confident too of the power of your Spirit? Would we start creating new habits today, habits that are life-giving, habits that are freed, habits that see us grow into the blessed people that you long for us to be. And we ask this ultimately, not just for our good, but for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.